Well, good morning, Terra Nova. It's good to be with you this morning. We're going to be continuing on in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in chapter 5, covering verses 33 to 39. And I would love to have you follow along. So if you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. We have a bunch of Bibles and some people in the back to hand those out. And if you don't own a Bible, please keep this one. We'd love for you to have a Bible of your own. While those are being passed out, I'm going to offer a little bit of context, a little bit of background for where we are in Luke's gospel and where we've been over the past couple weeks. Our passage today falls in the middle of a series of five different occasions in which Jesus is doing or teaching something that is found controversial in the eyes of the religious leaders who always seem to be conveniently hovering nearby. A couple of weeks ago, we saw healing a paralyzed man. And it wasn't so much the healing that was controversial, it was shocking, it was miraculous. But it was what Jesus also did along with that, which was forgive him of his sins, which the religious leaders rightly recognized as something that only God could do. Just they didn't believe that Jesus was God. Then we also took a look at Jesus calling Levi, better known to us as Matthew, who was a tax collector, and he called him to be a disciple. And immediately after calling him, Matthew responds by throwing a feast and inviting many of his tax collector friends. And the religious leaders are standing by, and their feathers are ruffled by the fact that Jesus is hanging out with this riffraff. And so they ask him, why do you hang out with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus' response is one of the great mission statements we come across as to why he came that we see in Scripture, when he says that he came not for the well, but for the sick, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the irony here is that the Pharisees weren't actually righteous. They may have thought themselves so. They just didn't realize that they were in need of a Savior. They didn't realize that they were sick. Today's passage probably falls on the heels of this previous one where Matthew had thrown this party, as we see that a celebration is in view here. And this time, the Pharisees and scribes are not targeting Jesus directly, but Jesus through his disciples, who they see feasting and eating and drinking. And they're asking, why do your disciples not fast, but ours do, and John the Baptist's disciples do? So they continue to be critical of Jesus, and we'll see this next week as well. In the next couple of passages we come across, there continues to be criticisms and questions that come at Jesus from his critics. What we want to take a look at briefly here before we jump in is, what was the motive of these men? What was their motive in being so critical of Jesus' life and ministry? On one level, it could have been completely admirable. It may have been sincere attempts on their part to figure out whether this new rabbi was actually valid or whether there was a false teacher in their midst. That's something that we would want for any leader of a church to do, is to be aware of those who might be preaching a false gospel, teaching false things. But there was another motive at work here as well. For many of them, their old way of life was being threatened by a new way of thinking and living that Jesus was calling them to. Their goal was ultimately to frame Jesus as being illegitimate, to discredit him somehow in order to preserve life as they knew it. And we're confronted by some questions right up front here, even before we dig into our text. Questions like, where does Jesus threaten the way that we're used to doing things? Where does his life and teachings make us uncomfortable? And are there places where we try to explain away something about him so we don't have to face the implications of that thing in our own life? I had a conversation recently with an acquaintance who previously I had been able to challenge to consider the things of Christianity. And in a follow-up conversation, I asked this person where they were at in their spiritual journey and how that was going. And they said to me that the only thing that they wanted to know was the peace and the love of God. And beyond that, they didn't want to know anything else. And I didn't have a chance to follow up and ask, but my guess as to the reason why is because they were afraid at what they might find. They were afraid at what changes they might need to make in their life, depending on what they found out about who God is beyond his peace and his love. People don't seem to want to be confronted with God's holiness and their own sin, because when we realize that we have sin and we've sinned against a holy God, then we're responsible for that. There are consequences. We're accountable. And there's probably going to need to be changes made in our life. And that's all true, but the sad thing in this conversation was that this person who desired to know the love and the peace of God can't know the love and the peace of God apart from all that he is, apart from the fact that he's a holy God, apart from the fact that We're sinners in need of a Savior, and that He has provided that Savior for the sacrifice of our sins. Only then can we know God's agape love and His peace that surpasses all understanding. And that's such a more deep and profound love and peace than what we can possibly conceive on our own. But this requires that we take the risk of following Jesus wherever He may lead us, whatever personal preferences and comforts that may threaten. And if that's you today, I just challenge you to take that risk. Let me give you a brief overview of big picture where we're going today. The Pharisees are once again challenging Jesus' practices. They ask Him a question, and in His response, we'll learn two things that necessarily result when we rightly understand who He is. Two things that necessarily result when we understand Jesus' true identity. And then beyond that, we're going to take a practical look at fasting, which is a Christian discipline that's in view of our passage today in this text. So let's read Luke chapter 5, 33 through 39. And then I'll pray, and then we'll dig right in. Luke 5, verse 33. And they said to Him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one says after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good." Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we come before the reading of Your word and the preaching of it this morning because we need it. We need to hear from You. We have nothing to offer You on our own, but a readiness to receive from You and an openness to receive from You all that You are, Father. I pray that You would help us to lay aside those distractions and the things that cling to us so closely and the burdens that we carry, the things that would distract us from hearing from You this morning, Father, so that we would have hearts ready to receive from You, and that You would challenge us and that we would be open to those challenges, and that, Holy Spirit, You would convict where conviction is needed and heal where healing is needed, comfort where comfort is needed. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. So we have the Pharisees and the scribes, and when we look at Matthew's account of this situation, we also see that John the Baptist's disciples may have been present asking this question. And the question was, why do Your disciples eat and drink when ours fast? Why did they ask this question? Jesus knew that they wouldn't have even asked this question to begin with if they understood His true identity. If they understood who He was, then they would understand how to rightly apply their religious practices, like fasting, in their worship of God. So the first point Jesus makes is that, in His response, is that when we see Him for who He truly is, it necessarily results in rejoicing. When we recognize Jesus' true identity, we can't help but respond with joy. He answers them using an analogy within a rhetorical question, and He says, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" In Matthew's account, he uses the word mourn in place of fast. The two are almost synonymous there. So Jesus is essentially asking, can you make wedding guests mourn while the bridegroom is with them? None of Jesus' listeners would have disagreed with this. It was a rhetorical question that the answer was obviously no. But really, it's a universal analogy that helps us to understand Jesus' point. All of us can grasp this. You've all probably been to a wedding of somebody who you dearly loved, and I don't think there's more of an emotional roller coaster for for parents at a wedding of the bride or the groom that is their son or daughter. During the wedding itself, probably nobody is more overjoyed in that circumstance, but following the wedding, following the reception, when the bride and groom leave to go on their honeymoon, or perhaps are even leaving to start fresh a new life together somewhere. Probably nobody grieves that more than parents. The wedding is a joyful occasion, and it would be completely inappropriate to mourn during that time. I mean, picture somebody on the occasion of a wedding in sackcloth with ashes on their head, weeping and wailing. It's just a picture that's not appropriate for the occasion. His listeners also would have clearly understood who was being symbolized in this analogy, that when Jesus was referring to the bridegroom, he was referring to himself, and the guests were his disciples. But the problem his listeners would have had at this point is the question of what made Jesus so special that his presence should result in celebration. And this is a really incredible part about what Jesus is claiming here. The bridegroom in the Old Testament, in passages like Isaiah 62, Ezekiel 16, and Hosea 2, the bridegroom is God. Jesus is basically saying to the Pharisees, to his critics here, I am God. Don't you realize that? How can my disciples possibly mourn and fast while God is present with them? It's too good. It's too wonderful of a thing. And if the religious leaders had rightly understood this, then they would have responded spontaneously with joy as well, just like the paralytic did when he was healed by Jesus. And on his way home, it says he went glorifying God, just like Matthew did when he was called by Jesus, and he throws this celebration to invite his friends to meet this remarkable man. In the Old Testament, there was only one prescribed day of fasting, and that was the Day of Atonement. On this day, the people of Israel would gather together and they would mourn and they would grieve their sin and repent of their sin while fasting. And during that time, the high priest would offer sacrifices on his behalf and the behalf of the people. And when you read the account of the Day of Atonement, and you can read in Leviticus 16, it's such a profound foreshadowing of the atonement that ultimately Jesus would bring. The whole event was an anticipation of the Messiah coming, and he was now present among them. And this warranted a time of celebration, not mourning. But the religious leaders were missing this as they insisted that it was appropriate for them to continue fasting. Jesus goes on to say in verse 35, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Certainly, there would have been a time of grieving and mourning during Jesus' death and between Jesus' death and resurrection for his disciples. But I believe that Jesus primarily had in mind here the time between his ascension and his return, the era of the church, the era that you and I live in now. And my reason for that is it seems that Jesus in his teaching about fasting assumed that it would be a regular part of the life of his followers. We see that in places like Matthew chapter 6, where when he's teaching on fasting, he doesn't say, if you fast, but he says, when you fast. We also see examples in the book of Acts within the early church of God's people fasting. So we know that it should play some important role in the life of a Christian today, but what purpose then does fasting play now in our lives? Jesus has come after all, and even though he's ascended to be with God, he sent his Spirit to indwell us, and that's a kind of unique presence that's enjoyed by us in the era of the church, but there's still some sort of something lacking. There's an intimacy that we long for with God that's not yet fully realized. And it's a longing that fasting can help us to intensify. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, "So we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident. We would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we would be at home with the Lord." Paul speaks of a homesickness here, a homesickness to be with Jesus, to see him face to face without the cloud of sin barring our view. Fasting is something that will help to intensify this homesickness. And that's a good thing. This kind of homesickness is a good thing because it helps us to long for the Lord, to long for the things that he loves, more so than for the things of this world. We'll talk more practically about fasting in a little bit, but let's continue on in our passage and see the second thing that Jesus is revealing here in his answer to his critics. Continuing in verse 36, Jesus shares a parable with his listeners using a couple of illustrations to make this point, that when we truly see him for who he is, it necessarily results in Jesus-centered religion. When we truly understand who Christ is, we can't help but to have our religion centered around Jesus. And I use that word, despite its baggage in our culture today, because of who's in view here, the Pharisees. And much of what they did in their religious practices and rituals weren't bad in and of themselves. But if they weren't centered around Jesus, they lost their meaning and their point. The bridegroom appearing on the scene demanded a new approach to things like rituals and disciplines, worship, and other religious practices. Jesus was bringing about something new here. He was ushering in a new covenant. And to be on board, it was basically an all-or-nothing thing. He gives two illustrations to make this point, that you can't combine the old and the new ways of things without ruining both. First, he gives the example of a new cloth and an old cloth. Picture a brand new, sparkling white Hanes undershirt. And then one that's been around for about 3 years, worn regularly, kind of tattered, holy, and is yellowing. If you were to cut out a couple of patches from that brand new shirt and patch the old shirt, you're left with a brand new shirt that you don't want to wear anymore because it's useless and it's got some holes cut out of it, and an old shirt that's been patched up with fabric that doesn't even match it because you've got these white patches over the yellow patches, and you've rendered both useless. Similar to the second illustration Jesus gives when he talks about new wine in old wineskins. In Jesus' day, they would actually store wine in the skins of animals, and when it was new, it would ferment, and there was an elasticity to the skins, so it would stretch until it reached its max capacity, which was fine for one round of new wine. But if you were to pour out that new wine and fill that old wineskin that had reached its max capacity with new wine, and it fermented all over again, it would burst the skins, and you would spill out all that new wine onto the ground, destroying both. You would lose both of them if you tried to combine the two. There were several different responses that people had to Jesus in Scripture, and I believe that there are three that are implied here in this text. The first is to embrace everything about who Jesus is and what he'd come to do, the new covenant that he was ushering in. The second is those who tried to combine some of the old ways with some of the new ways. And the third are those who just said, you know what, the old's good enough for me. We see examples of people approaching Jesus in each of these ways in Scripture. And I think the first way of approaching Jesus, to embrace it all, is well exemplified by the disciples. Now, I know we pick on the disciples a lot for not getting who Jesus was, and we certainly can relate to that. But at the end of the day, the disciples were teachable and ultimately would submit to the lordship and instruction of Jesus. They accepted and embraced who he was, even if there was a learning curve. Then there were those who wanted to piecemeal together some of the old ways and some of the new ways, which I think is represented well by a group amongst the Galatian church known as the Circumcision Party. This group of people tried to take aspects of the Old Testament law and combine it with faith in Christ to somehow justify themselves. And Paul had this to say to them in Galatians chapter 5. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Here you have a group of people who just couldn't let go of some of their old ways. They wanted to take certain aspects of the old covenant, of the law, and they wanted to keep those things. And Paul is saying, if you're going to try to keep those, you are now subject to the whole law, and you've cut yourself off from all the benefits of faith in Christ, and you're subjecting yourself to a system that's powerless to save you. Then there's a third group, represented well by those actually who were questioning Jesus on this occasion, those who were just interested in clinging to the old. And he probably had them in mind when he said in verse 39, "And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good." Kind of the idea, the old is good enough. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus and his new ways. Jesus and his teachings were merely a disruption to their way of life, to their preferences. They were content to continue fasting, despite the presence of the one that their fasting anticipated. They were content to continue offering animal sacrifices, despite the fact that the Lamb of God was about to lay down his life for their sins. The old way was powerless to do anything for their spiritual state. Only faith in the one who is represented by the new wine could save them now. I think there's another indirect principle for us to consider here as well. Even those of us who recognize Jesus as the bridegroom need to make sure that we keep in step with him. Where is God calling you to fresh ground? Where is he calling us as a community to step out in faith as he's leading us into new territory? Even as believers, we can tend to make things sacred that were once good, but now we cling to for sentimentality's sake or some other reason, not unlike the Pharisees. Part of the reason why Terra Nova was chosen for the name of this church, which means in Latin new ground or fresh ground, is to remind us to never grow comfortable where we are, but to be spiritually sensitive to wherever God is continually leading and guiding us. Well, I want to move into the conclusion for our time today, taking some time to talk about fasting, both its purposes, but also some of the practical considerations that need to be taken on when we approach fasting. And while this isn't a central focus of our passage today, Jesus makes it clear that his expectation was that once he had gone, his followers would continue to fast. And so we want to understand the benefits of this discipline. This is just going to be a brief overview. So I would encourage you guys to study and investigate more yourself on this subject. And there are a couple of good books I'd recommend. One is the Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. He's got a chapter in there on fasting. And the other is Donald Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Both are excellent resources. There are basically two purposes for fasting. One is to center us on God, and the other, which is very much connected with it, is to reveal the things that control us so that we can rightly be centered on God. Jesus had sent his Spirit to live within us. He indwells within his people today. And although we don't enjoy his presence physically like the disciples did in the time he was with them on earth, we do enjoy his presence by the indwelling Spirit. Yet our hunger for him can grow cold. We can grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit, as Scripture speaks of. And it can grow cold because it's choked out by the cares of this world. So fasting's purpose is to help strip us of these things so that we can see God's glory and so that we can our homesickness can grow in its intensity. Paul talks about how the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And one of the purposes of fasting is to reveal where our flesh is weak so that we can draw near to God again with his help. There are many things we can fast from. Most commonly, of course, fasting has been eliminating food for a period of time. But I know that many of you in here have fasted from various forms of media before, whether TV, movies, or social media. Oftentimes, the things that we can be fasted from are good things that nonetheless can become numbing agents to the things that really control us underneath that. Things like pride and anger, bitterness, fear, jealousy, those kinds of things. Fasting will begin to expose those things. I experienced this point of fasting before I really understood that that was one of the points. There was a day that I set out to fast, and I was under the impression that my efforts would help me to feel more spiritual, not less so. And very early on in the experience, the opposite of what I expected happened. Rather than a deeper longing and hunger for God, I found myself bitter and angry about an unresolved point of tension in my marriage and something that I hadn't even thought about for weeks, which was the strange part. Not understanding what was happening, I chalked it up to being hungry. I figured I was just a little extra ornery because my stomach was growling, and I thought, well, this isn't right. This shouldn't be what's happening while I'm fasting. And so basically I swore to myself, I'm going to try to suppress this. I'm not going to say anything about this to Leah. And sure enough, when she came home later, it didn't take much time before I erupted with this source of frustration, and we had a pretty heated conversation that was finally resolved the next day when we both had level heads about it. But the fasting, the point here is this, the fasting revealed that there was a bitterness and an anger inside of me that was a controlling factor in my life at the time and was affecting my relationship with God and others. Foster, in his book, really nails this, I think, when he describes the experience this way. At first, he says, we will rationalize that our anger is due to our hunger. Then we will realize that we are angry because the spirit of anger is within us. We can rejoice in this knowledge, though, because we know that healing is available through the power of Christ. This point of fasting to expose those things which are really controlling us underneath it all is so important to obtain the first one, to be centered on Christ, to grow in our hunger for God, to grow in that homesickness to be with Him. Finally, I want to talk about just some practical considerations. Some of you guys may have some experience fasting, others may not. This is really just going to be a flyby, but just some practical things to think about as you consider fasting as one of your spiritual disciplines. First, start off with a realistic goal. Just like with any of the other spiritual disciplines, say memorizing scripture, for example, you're not going to say, all right, I've never memorized scripture before, but I think I'm going to start now and I'm going to memorize the book of Romans by the end of this week. You know, that would just be setting yourself up for failure. So be realistic. If you've never fasted before, maybe you choose one day a week, maybe a Wednesday for lunch, and for a few consecutive weeks, you just fast from that meal. Or maybe it's a dinner-to-dinner fast, which is essentially skipping two meals, breakfast and lunch. Be realistic. Secondly, pray beforehand and commit to it. I don't know how many times I've set out to fast, but it was kind of willy-nilly and wasn't well thought out, and then on the eve of actually when I'd set out to fast, I came up with some excuse in my head. Oh, it's not really the right time for this or that reason. And it didn't end up happening. You need to commit to it. You need to ask God to give you a strong sense of conviction. This is what He's calling you to do and to bless that fast. And it's also wise to go into it making a plan. Write out ahead of time, here's why I'm fasting. Here's the point of fasting, and have some scriptures in advance that you're going to have on hand to turn to and meditate on while you're fasting. Thirdly, let someone else know. Now, I know this may sound counterintuitive in light of teachings like in Matthew 6, where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees about the fact that they're trying to impress everyone around them by their fasting, and He says, tell you the truth, you've already received your reward, the approval of man. But this is a little different. First of all, you're going to share this with somebody who you know well, probably a spouse or maybe an accountability partner, somebody who probably would know that you're fasting anyway, and also somebody who's not going to be impressed even if you are fasting because they know you too well. So that's an important thing because they can help to hold you accountable, they can encourage you, and they can be praying for you while you're fasting. Next, for longer fasts, 24 hours, or especially ones over multiple days. One thing that can really help to set you up for success, and it's just a good idea health-wise, is to transition your diet. We put so much junk into our bodies that it's important, especially for lengthy fasts, multiple days, or even if it's just a day-long fast, transition your diet. Smaller meals, comprised mostly fruits and vegetables, allow your body to kind of work out some of those toxins. It also goes for those of you who are high intakers of caffeine or sugar. You want to allow your body to actually work out some of those things before you get into your fast. It's uncomfortable enough as it is to be hungry, not to mention having pounding headaches, so it's a good idea to cut back on your caffeine intake. And then on the other end of a longer fast, it's the same thing. You don't want to gorge immediately with a bunch of food that's hard for your digestive system to process. You want to wean yourself back in with smaller meals, ideally mostly fruits and vegetables. Along similar lines, it's a good idea to be drinking a lot of fluids. In Scripture, we see rare examples of fasts from both food and water, but even those are very short in length, and that's not typical. So it's good to be drinking, and for especially longer fasts, some people will drink fruit juices because it both gives you some of the nutrients your body needs, but it doesn't dull the hunger at all. And then finally, devote time during your fast to prayer. That may sound obvious, but there have been a number of times where I've set out to start fasting without a real good plan, and what's ended up happening is I make my day as busy as possible so that it will go by more quickly, and I'm just miserable the whole time, and it completely defeats the purpose of fasting. You need to make sure that in those times where you're uncomfortable and you're hungry, that you actually use that as a trigger to turn toward God in prayer. You know, one of the interesting things that I thought was really insightful that Foster pointed out in his chapter was that there's a relative lack of fasting in the church today compared to something else like giving and other disciplines. And it's not for lack of biblical precedent. In fact, he actually noted there's at least as much biblical evidence for fasting as there is giving. But he suggests that, and I quote, "Perhaps in our affluent society, fasting involves a far larger sacrifice than the giving of money. In our culture, comfort reigns supreme. I know that's true for me, at least. And oftentimes, we're blind to our dependence on comfort, or blind to how entitled we are to be comfortable. Comfort can numb us from what's really controlling us and steal from our homesickness with the Lord. Fasting can expose this and recenter us on Jesus. And I challenge you guys to include this as a part of your spiritual disciplines. I'm going to invite the band to come back up, and we're going to move into a time where we celebrate communion today. And I really want to highlight that word celebration. Communion can sometimes be a somber occasion where we're considering our sin and the effects that it had upon Jesus, who was sacrificed for our sins. And that's okay. But in the early church, communion was actually a time of celebration when you read about the practices of the early church. They remembered the fact that the one who'd been anticipated through the Day of Atonement had now come and was calling not the righteous but sinners to repentance. And when we experience true repentance, there's a real joy that follows that in understanding the forgiveness of God and the presence of God that was made possible through the cross. What we're going to do is we're going to take a few moments together where I'm going to guide you in some silent prayer, and you guys will respond silently, praying back to God. Use this time for confession, however the Spirit may be leading, so that when you come forward for the time of communion, the posture of your heart can genuinely be one of celebration this morning. Would you bow your heads as I lead you in this time of guided prayer? Where is Jesus calling you to fresh ground? What things has he been showing you that you've been ignoring or maybe taking for granted? Take a moment to pray and ask God to highlight these things and confess them and ask him to help you embrace them. A numbness in your soul toward God? Are there comforts in your life that have moved away from being gifts from him and have become rather the end goals in themselves? Do you long for homesickness of a heavenly kind? Take a moment to pray and ask for God's mercy and for him to help you reawaken the right desires within you. Father, we thank you that the bridegroom has come. We thank you, Father, for the joy that is at least made possible, if not realized, by many in this room as a result of his coming. And Father, we claim this morning your promise that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may that truly bring about a sense of joy in your people here this morning as we remember what your Son has done for us. We remember your grace and mercy. And we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.